Getting a little bit of a late start. We're going to have to speak fast and short this morning. And we have a bit of a chunk of ground to cover. So, again, we're just thankful for each and every one here that's here to hear the Word of God. And as I like to think and mentioned a week or two ago, I'm glad you're not out in the lobby. I think there's nothing more important than the Word of God. So it's always good to see people file in from there when the scriptures are being preached and be under the sound of the word. And I think Satan will do anything he can to keep people distracted from the word of God or stop and visit when the scriptures are being read. So not to scold anybody, but just again, that in all things he might have the supremacy. And scripture says he's magnified his word above his name. So we're thankful this morning and for the opportunity to open the Word, and we're a little bit behind schedule, so we're going to cover some ground fairly fast and maybe even deviate from some of our normal styles. So first thing we just want to mention here this morning is that we've got a title up there, and it's Trials Turn to Joy Because Jesus Has Overcome. And we've come to the end of this great upper room discourse, the last words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. Everything that he gives in this discourse, many of the truths or most of the truths are brought out in the epistles later on. Probably the most important words in the New Testament given to the disciples or instruction for after he would leave are found in this discourse. So hopefully it's not something that when you come to, you just kind of skip through. But if there's anything that's important for us today as believers, and we're going to find that expression in that day mentioned several times in this chapter, and it's speaking about the era or the day and time in which we live. And so this is extremely important for us today. Jesus looks beyond the cross to returning to his Father. Numerous times he's going to be saying and has said in the last few verses that he's returning to his Father. He told his disciples that he would not leave them orphans back in chapter 14 and verse 18. But that he would send the Spirit of truth, which was with them, but would be in them. So now we're seeing a transition. Christianity isn't something that is externals. It has to do with internals. And so the power to live a Christian life would be within them through the power of the Holy Spirit, not through something external. And no longer would it be from without, but it would be from within. They were going to be living, according to this discourse, in the exact same way that Jesus had lived. Every step that he took down here as a man was in complete and total dependence upon his Father. He never took one step outside of that dependent role and that role of trust. And every word that he spoke and every deed that he did, he's clearly already stated that they were the deeds that the Father gave him to do and the words that the Father gave him to speak. And so in the same way that Jesus had been dependent on the Father, they are now going to be dependent on him. In dependency and trust, they're going to walk through this world leaning on Jesus Christ. He's already stated, without me, you can do nothing. Unless the branch abides in the vine, it can't bear any fruit. So it's as they're independence and abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ that they're going to be affected. He's reminded them that they're in fellowship with the Lord, and as they're in fellowship together in this unity with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that they're going to bear fruit. Just as Jesus glorified the Father, they're going to bear fruit so that the Father would be glorified. They're going to walk through this world even as he walked, but in dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as a result of that, they're going to experience persecution just as he experienced it. Is the servant greater than his Lord? So that's kind of the background of some of the teaching that Jesus has tried to give. Now, along the way, the disciples are getting more and more troubled. Jesus is trying to encourage them, but he's also trying to be honest with them and give them the realities of what comes ahead. And so he says that I'm going to be betrayed by one of you. And he says, Peter, old Rocky, the powerful tough guy, you know, Peter comes from that name, he's going to wimp out and deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. And so he tells them that he is leaving and going away, and they're thinking about the kingdom and their position and their place, and they're watching their hopes fading in this discourse that Jesus is giving. And so as a result, they're becoming more sorrowful. And back in chapter 13 and 14, you see the disciples continually speaking up. John asks Jesus, "Who is it, Lord?" Thomas says, "We don't know the way. How can we know the way?" And Philip says, "Show us the Father and it will be sufficient." Peter even made the comment that he was willing to lay down his life for Jesus, even though Jesus told him he was going to deny him. And Judas said, "What then has happened that you were going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? We thought you were going to set up a kingdom, and you're not going to do that. You're telling us that you're going to manifest yourself to us, but right now it's not going to be to the world." And all of these things are troubling them to the point where they can't even hardly comprehend what they're saying. And in the previous chapter where Dave Neely was speaking, Jesus said, "I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now." Now, sometimes people say, well, what Jesus was saying there was, later on you'll understand. And he tells them that too in other verses. But in that verse, he's recognizing their mental state of being so sorrowful and so burdened that they're not even hearing anything that he's saying. In fact, in verse 5 of our chapter, and we're going to be in John 16, and we'll read in a minute, he says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, but none of you asked me, where are you going? I've been telling you this, you don't even ask me about it. But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart." And that word in the original for filled is just filled all the way up to the fullness, so nothing else can fit in there. So they're not even hearing and understanding what Jesus is saying because they're so sorrowful of the fact that Jesus isn't going to manifest himself to the world right now. That he's going to go away instead of setting up a kingdom that they were looking forward to being a part of, sitting on his right hand and on his left. And so they're overwhelmed by this sorrow. But Jesus, even though he's in the shadow of the cross is looming before him, he is turning around and he's comforting these disciples and he's speaking words of comfort to them because he wants to see them encouraged. And isn't that like the Lord? It should have been the other way around where they should have been comforting him. But they're so occupied with their own sorrow that Jesus is spending time in the midst of giving truth. He has to stop and continually give comfort to them. Truly an example, again, of Philippians chapter 2, where he says, "Do not merely look on your own personal interests, but everyone on the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was in Christ Jesus." And so he's not focused on the cross. In fact, we're going to see that most of the time in this discourse, Jesus' focus is actually beyond the cross. Even in his prayer, over and over again, he's praying as if the work's already been accomplished, even though he hasn't been there yet. His focus is on the glory. And they're just looking at all the troubles. It isn't that he didn't realize But the burden that was ahead of him with the cross, the hugeness of that, it's so much bigger than anything we could ever comprehend. He realized that, and he fully understood it, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he even sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, but he's looking beyond the cross. So we're going to also see in this passage, and like I say, in a minute, we'll read it and we will pray, but that there's three key expressions here. And one of them is a little while. It's used six times. What is that a little while period speaking about? And I'll say that there's a controversy about it, because if I read some commentators, they say that a little while is the period of time we're here until Jesus comes back. And if I read other commentators, they see that little while is while Jesus was in the grave. And then when he came up, their sorrow was turned to joy. And so one of my favorite commentators, he says, well, there's three views on this. And we're just like the disciples. They didn't understand it, and we can't either. And I said, even though I like the guy, one of my favorite commentators, even the best of commentators will take a walk off a cliff, but God didn't put this here for us to not be able to understand. And some people hold this view and some people hold that view. And so you can't know what the truth is. I think that's sometimes a subtle attack of the enemy when that happens. But we have to look and see, what does it really speak of, that little while? And we're going to look at that. We see that joy is a major theme. And in that day is mentioned two times. And it's very clear in the context that in that day is speaking of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit being given and a new era called the Church Age, where the Spirit of God is here, taking the things of Christ and showing them to the believer, leading and guiding us into all truth, filling our hearts with joy and with the thoughts of the Lord Jesus, helping us in our prayers, all the things that we have through the Spirit of God in that day that we're going to experience. It's interesting that in that day is connected here with a little while. And so to end this controversy, I just want to say that in verse 10 of our chapter, you will notice that he says, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. The no longer see me isn't just going into the grave. The no longer see me that he's focused on here is the fact that he's going to be going into heaven. Okay? That's the no longer see me. And so the little while that he's talking about, we'll see in a minute what that is. But it's helpful to see that. The second thing in verse 16 of our chapter, which is where we're going to start reading, he says, a little while and you will see me, and then a little while you will no longer see me, and a little while you will see me. In the Greek, there's two different words used there. One is a little while you will no longer see me, and then the next word isn't one that has to do with physical sight, but it has to do with spiritual sight. You see me physically now, but in a little while you're not going to see me physically anymore, but you're going to see me spiritually. Okay? So, in John 14, we saw that in verses 17 and 18, that in verse 17 the Spirit of truth would come. Stay with me on this. And whom the world will not receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he is with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The presence of Jesus Christ through the Spirit is what's going to bring them joy and what's going to keep them. And so for a little while, not only would Jesus go into the grave and come up and there would be momentary joy, but then he's going to leave. But when the Holy Spirit comes and guides them into all truth, then the reality of all of these things will happen. We know from Romans 8 and verse 9 that the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, we read that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. As believers, we can look right up and see by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is going to the cross, and then he's going to be gone for 3 days. He'll be back, but just a short time. It would be kind of not fair if he said, well, I'm going to go, but then in a little while I'll be back. But oh yeah, in 40 days I'm going to leave again. The real comfort is the fact that through the Holy Spirit, the Comforter who's going to lead them into all truth, that Comforter is going to be with them and bring them joy all the way through. So I just want to make that, maybe I'm making a bigger point out of something, but it always bothers me when someone says, you can't figure out something. If you want a bunch more reasons, I can give them to you, okay? But we're not going to take time to do that. So although this was partially fulfilled in the resurrection, this expression, a little while, was fulfilled completely at Pentecost. One commentator puts it in these words. He says, the risen Lord showed himself to the eye of sense, that was after the resurrection, that he might remain before the eye of faith. That has to do with the period of time now that we're in. Not as a memory, but as a presence. It was a seeing that could never be lost or dimmed, but grew clear and became more as it became more spiritual. As time has gone on and the Holy Spirit reveals the Lord Jesus to us, our, as we grow as Christians, our vision becomes clearer and clearer as to the person of the Lord Jesus. And now through the Spirit, we look up and see him by faith. John doesn't focus on the physical. He focuses on the spiritual. So we're going to read this passage, and we just have a short time, so I'm going to skip some things and try to get you out of here at a reasonable time. But let's stand together, and just we'll read the whole thing, and then we'll just comment on some of it. He says in verse 16, a little while you will no longer see me, and again a little while you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. What's this about going to the Father? See how little they understand right there? Verse 18, so they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus, of course, being omniscient, knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, remember, they've been silent through this whole section from 14, now that sorrow's filled their heart, all through after 15 and all of 16, they're quiet. Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, but you will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain. But because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, it's talking about the era of which we live, you will question me about, you will not question me about anything. And if you have a NIV or a King James, it'll say you will not ask me about anything. But the NASB is right because there's two different words. One word ask means to ask a question. Jesus isn't going to be there anymore, so they're not going to be asking him any questions. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly I tell you, if you ask, now there's the request word, the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. Remember he talked about the vine and the branch abiding in the vine, and he dealt with foot washing and the Father's house. And he just got through talking about a woman in labor. That's figurative language. But we'll tell you plainly, he said, I will no longer, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, again, the era of which we live, Spirit of God being given, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. And because you have loved me and believe that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, And I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly, and you are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things, you're omniscient, and have no need of anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? And the NASB has a question mark. I think that's right. In other words, the word now has to do with the fact that there's going to be a troublesome time. Do you now in the midst of this storm believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each of you to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you that in me you may have peace. In the world you may have tribulation. Take courage. I have overcome the world. Father, bless your word and this time that we have to look into your scriptures today and the comments that we make, guide and direct our steps through this passage and the words that are spoken. We pray and ask it in the name and for the glory of Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in verse 7, we saw that the disciples were puzzled. Verse 17, what's he talking about this little while? And that's puzzled a lot of people even today. It shouldn't, because we have the Spirit of God and the Word of God complete. And so they're wondering what he's talking about. And Jesus knows their thoughts, and so he, so to speak, asks the question for them. Well, you're delivering about this? You want to ask me about this? What I mean by a little while. Remember, they're so overcome with sorrow and grief that they can't even see what God is doing. And the first point I want to just put up here, and we'll just use four of these this morning. Our sorrow gets in the way of God's plan. When we're so occupied with ourselves and our predicament and our trials and our problems, we don't see the big picture. Sometimes we're so overwhelmed with our own disappointment, we miss what God is doing. They miss the future for the present. They were overwhelmed with sorrow instead of seeing, like Jesus, beyond the cross. We fail to see God's plan because of problems. It's interesting that the comment that the disciples are making when Jesus gives this is they're asking when and they're asking why. They want to know, what is this little while, this time period? And how come, what's he talking about? He's going to the Father. And what's this all about? Why isn't he going to set up the kingdom now? And they're wondering those two questions. And Jesus doesn't answer those questions. What he focuses on is not the when and the why, but he focuses on the how and the what. He focuses on the process and the results that are going to come from it. And that's what he's going to use in this parable or this little figure of speech that he uses to explain what he's talking about. So often, now maybe you're not like me and you maybe don't have any trials in your life. But if you don't have any trials in your life, maybe you're sitting here and you're 18 years old, you're 21 years old, and you think life is really good. And there's just no problem in life. Just wait, because you will have problems. In the world, you will have tribulation. We live in a hostile environment, and we're here in a world that hates the Lord Jesus. And we're going to have trials, and we're going to have difficulties. And so they're going to come. But Jesus says in verse 20, truly, truly, I say unto you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice, but your grief will be turned to joy. We want to remember that we're in a world that hated our Lord Jesus Christ. This world hates Christ, and we need to never forget that. It is totally depraved. If you are here and you think you're a good person, that only shows how depraved you are. It's true. Because this world rejected and cast out and crucified the very creator of it, the very maker of it, and chose a murderer to the Son of God. And this world hates the Lord Jesus. And as J. Vernon McGee often says in the events leading up to the cross about the religious leaders of that world system of that time period, he says they were never satisfied until their arms were folded beneath the cross. And the world saw the perfection and the love and the grace and the beauty of the Lord Jesus, and they had no desire for it. They looked at him, and there was nothing that attracted them in spite of God displaying his Son in absolute perfection in this world, because we're in a depraved environment, and it's only through the Spirit of God working in a heart that our eyes are open where we can appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is saying, though, your mourning is going to be temporary. And this would be something that would be very comforting when a person is sad or sorrowful, that it's temporary. And I think we could say that in truth as believers, no matter what we face, our mourning, our sorrow is temporary. In the Psalms it says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And so temporarily, the disciples would mourn at the death of the Lord Jesus. He would come out in resurrection. In a partial fulfillment of this, it says when he came in through the walls and showed them his hands and his feet, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. So the mourning that we deal with is temporary. But the world's happiness that they think they have is also temporary. And as they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, in the end, it's going to be judgment. And it's going to be darkness, outer darkness. It's going to be anguish and sorrow. And ours is temporary. Theirs will be permanent unless they're reached with the gospel and brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of how temporariness comforts sorrow. Maybe someone's here who's lost a loved one, and I know there are people here who have. The fact that they're going to see them again, and this time is just a brief moment, Paul writes, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. We know there's going to be a morning of resurrection, and there's going to be joy. My little grandson, Hudson, we were back in South Carolina, and he wears his heart on his sleeve. And so my wife and I spent a week visiting the family. That's why we were not here last week. We're in church with them in South Carolina. Heard a good message on worship there. Really good. But as we went to leave after spending a week, we got in the car to drive to the airport. And we had to go down a long, dusty lane that had several long turns and past some barns and out to the pavement. And it was kind of heart-wrenching because looking in the mirror was my six-year-old grandson, barefoot, running at the top, at top speed as fast as his legs would carry him, trying to catch up with Grandpa and Grandma because he didn't want us to leave. And finally, his dad caught up with him, and the last thing that I saw was Dad holding him by one arm and a little switch in the other arm, and they were ushering him back. And I don't know what happened, but I did hear later there was a meltdown for a period of time, and then the comfort came, in 2 months, you're going to see Grandpa and Grandma again. We're going to come out there for Christmas, and you're going to see them. And so what comforted Hudson was that he was going to see Grandma, probably first of all, and Grandpa too, okay, in a short little while. And Jesus is using that same thing to comfort the disciples. He's saying it's momentary. Another thing about this that we want to look at is The very thing that causes sorrow turns to joy. And that's verses 20 through 22. Jesus gives this object lesson, and he shows in it that the object that produces pain presently will produce joy eventually. We don't like trials. We just like to skip over those trials. You know, instead of being, as we read in James, considered all joy when you go through many different trials. Because we see how these things are all working for our good. We just want to avoid them. Maybe we can go to a counselor and they'll make us feel better about the trials. Or they'll kind of sympathize and reinforce to us about the trials. And instead of saying to ourselves, what is God teaching me in this? What is he going to bring out of this? And some of you this morning are going through trials and problems and difficulties. Things that I can't even enter into. If you called me on the phone and told me about it, I probably would seem indifferent and uncaring. Not because I would want to seem that way, but because maybe no one else understands it in the way that you do and feels it in the way that you feel it. But when we look at the principle of Scripture, we see that God takes these sorrows, these trials, and the very things that cause us the most pain are the things that he wants to turn into great joy and great blessing. And Jesus uses the example of a mother giving birth to a child. Now, sometimes you hear people say, we're pregnant. Guys say that. You ever hear that? You're not pregnant. Mom is pregnant. You're not. And we can't completely comprehend it, but there are some things that I've seen and witnessed. One of our kids was born, our youngest, Jesse, was born right in our bed at home. And we have pictures of every one of our kids right after the birth. Now, the pictures of during labor seem to disappear. Mom doesn't want those in the photo album because of the faces and the wincing and the pain that we can't even fathom as men. Okay? But the pictures of after the baby is born, the thing that caused probably the greatest pain in mom's life, also brings her the greatest joy. That is, if kids are being a blessing instead of a curse, okay? And so those pictures, there's just a joy on the face of my wife when I look at the photo albums as she's holding each one of her children just minutes after the delivery. And Jesus doesn't take away the problem and substitute it with something else. He brings the joy out of the very same thing that caused the pain in the first place. One scholar says it should be translated this way. This sorrow shall become joy. It's not, it was this over here, but now it's changed and this has been substituted. Okay? It's not substitution. It's transformation. Whether you're in a marriage difficulty this morning, whether you're in a financial difficulty this morning, and you're wondering, how did this all happen? And my prayers don't seem to be answered, and I don't understand it. And sometimes you're in the very midst of things that you can't even share with anyone else. Those painful things are what God wants to turn around and bring joy out of. Joseph gets falsely accused. He gets put in prison. And he's, you know, meets this guy who the chief butler in the prison tells him he's going to get his job back. And the chief butler doesn't even remember him, but forgets him. And two more years, he languishes in prison. And out of that experience, he goes to the very top as ruler of Egypt. And so there was sorrow and disappointment and trial, to say the least. But joy came in the morning. And God took the very thing that caused the pain and used it to bring the greatest blessing. And there's nowhere where we see that more shown than at the cross. And that's what Jesus is leading up to. He's saying, I'm going to the cross, and you're going to see me crowned with thorns and beaten and rejected and hammered to a cross. And you're going to look at me as the hope of Israel and think all is lost. And you're going to weep and lament. And the world is going to rejoice and think it's great. And men who do their job and pound nails in and crucify people every day are going to go home and have a meal with their family. But your weeping and lamenting is going to turn to joy. Not just in the resurrection, but ultimately in the context of this passage, in the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's going to come in and give them a power that in spite of the pain all through the book of Acts that they face being beaten and whatever else, that they're filled with joy and they're rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. And so he says it's a joy that nobody can take away. So just think about that thing that's causing you the most pain. And probably out of that is what God is going to bring joy, because he doesn't bring things into our lives to just afflict us for no reason. A father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear, a line of a hymn says. And we know that all things, God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, we'll cover this next point very quickly. We have full joy when we stay in communion with God through prayer. In that day, he says in verse 23, you're not going to question me about anything. Jesus isn't going to be there physically on earth anymore. This is not after the resurrection. This is after Pentecost. Jesus is gone. But you'll ask the Father. Now there's a new relationship that's there. And because of prayer and asking his name, and this is the third time, remember Dave said, John is just circular, same truths over and over again. He talked about asking in his name. It's interesting, though, back in chapter 14, when he says, whatever you ask in my name, you know what he says? I will give it to you. That's what he says. This dependence on Jesus and this relationship, even after he's gone, he's going to give it to us. That's Jesus speaking. Here it says, the Father, there's the oneness again. I wish I could spend a lot of time on that, but I can't. But prayer and joy, full joy, go together. And this prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus is lining up our will with his will. Not to digress, but Paul Harvey told a story back when he was alive, when he would tell these little stories. And some of you remember, anybody remember Paul Harvey? Okay. He being dead yet speaketh, okay? What happened was he tells a story about a mother who was shopping with her little boy down in Texas in a store, and she said before they went into the store, whatever you do, don't ask me for any more cookies. She'd already given him several cookies that morning, and he loved cookies. And the grocery cart went down an aisle and went past the row of cookies, and the little boy just... 2 or 3 years old, he's just not very old, maybe 3 years old. He's asking for cookies, maybe 4, I don't remember the age, okay? And mom says, no, no more cookies. So she goes down another aisle, and pretty soon, just as stores do, they got another row of cookies close to the grocery counter, you know, or another place. And he goes by the cookies again, and he says, can I please have some cookies? And he's begging, as kids do. And he didn't get any, and they got to the grocery line. And there by the grocery counter was more cookies just behind. And finally, as they were getting in line and the boy knew that it was his last chance, he cried out at the top of his lungs, in the name of Jesus, could I please have some cookies? And the story goes that, if we can believe Paul Harvey or the sources that fed him with this, that boy left with 23 boxes of cookies because people in the other lines took pity on him and they heard it and they were so amazed that they went and bought him cookies. Okay. It's not very good methodology, but it's good theology. Okay. No. He knew. Sometimes we say, and it's true, that this praying in the name of the Lord is to line up our wills with his will. But it's not, let's get this because sometimes we mistake it this way, it's not only about spiritual things, it also is about material things. Remember when Jesus told his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So we can go to the Father, not to just consume anything on our own lusts, but to be able to witness to people, to grow spiritually, first of all. But sometimes there are needs. There was a preacher who got on a boat headed for America, and he's talking to the captain, and the captain says, "You know, funny thing," he says, "the last trip we were on, there was a guy named George Mueller, a pastor from England who was on this boat. And we were in a situation where there was it was so foggy that we were traveling at a very slow speed. And Mr. Mueller approached me and he said, what time are we going to arrive in New Hampton or wherever it was that the boat was going to dock?" And the guy says, "Well, we won't, probably at the speed we're traveling, we won't be there until probably Saturday." And Mr. Mueller says, "Well, you know, I have a speaking engagement on Friday. And I've never missed a speaking engagement. And I believe God wants me to talk to those people. Sir, if you believe God, I'm going to ask you to come down and pray with me." So he took the captain down to this little room, and there the captain prayed. There George Mueller prayed with the captain. And this is intense fog. This is not just wimpy fog. This is really, really thick fog, and the boat's just traveling very slow. And Mr. Mueller prays a very simple, a very short prayer. He gets up from his knees and he says to the captain, "You don't need to bother and pray, because you don't believe God's going to answer anyway. But," he said, "we can go now. God's removed the fog." And the captain went out and climbed up the stairs and went up on deck, and there was no fog. The fog was gone. Because Mr. Mueller knew how to pray in confidence, in line with the Father's will for the things that he wanted, because he was in a relationship with the Father. It says in verse 26, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will request the Father on your behalf." For the Father, Jesus doesn't have to beg the Father. Why? Because the Father loves you. And why does the Father love them? "Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." The Father doesn't love them because they behave. He loved them because he believed. And this word for love is not agape love. Agape love is a love that you have to love people even if they don't love you back. It's a divine love that loves. God so loved the world, he loves everyone. That's agape love. And there's people in this room I have to love even if I don't like them. That's agape love. Phileo love is a word that has to do with friendship, communion, common interests, relationship. And Jesus says, "I don't have to beg the Father because you're already in a family relationship. My kids wouldn't have to come to Rusty Slater today and say, 'Rusty, would you beg my dad to do this for me?'" They're already in a family relationship. It's that phileo love that is in that relationship that parents that children have with their parents. And the Father loves us in that kind of relationship, not just because he has to, but now because we believed in Jesus and we're part of the family. That's what 1 John is all about. He loves us because he wants to love us. We're his children. We're in a special relationship, a special union, as we saw back in chapter 14, of I and you and me, and I and the Father, and this circle that goes on that we don't even fathom or understand. But because of that, and because we've believed in the Lord Jesus, we're in this loving relationship. I wish I could spend more time, but I want to get to the last point, and then we'll close. We're already close to overtime. The victory of the cross gives peace in the midst of trial. You're going through a trial, and you're thinking to myself, "I don't understand why God didn't answer my prayers." And some of you have come to that point where you almost have lost hope in praying. There once was a time when you fervently prayed, and you had a relationship with God and a deep trust in the Lord. And then the trial doesn't seem to lift, and you're thinking, "Does God even care?" Well, the believer has a dual existence. We're in Christ. Verse 33, these things have I spoken to you, that in me, that's key, we are in Christ, you might have peace in the world. Well, we're also in the hostile environment of this world, just not my home, but I'm just a passing through, okay? We're in both of those. We're in this dual relationship, this dual place, in the world but not of the world. We are in Christ. Someone has says these are two overlapping theologies. And if you just have one and not the other, you're in trouble. There's some people who say, well, you know, trials will come. You just have to grit your teeth and go through them. And there's other people that say, I'm in Christ. I don't have any problems. Everything is fine and always will be fine. And they're missing the reality of what Jesus spoke here. And both are true. We are in Christ, but we are also in a hostile world. And in the world, you will have trouble. Guaranteed. Servant isn't greater than his Lord. And so, sooner or later, that trouble is going to come. And what do you do when that trouble comes? You have to look to the cross. Jesus says, be, the old King James, of good cheer, or take heart, take courage. That is, I think, a very profound statement. I don't think Jesus just said, take heart. He says, take heart. I have overcome the world. He's looking beyond the cross and the completed work at Calvary. And that's what brings encouragement to you and I as believers in the midst of trial. We need to turn to the cross. Because when we look to the cross, not only do we see that, the very thing that causes sorrow turns into joy, which is true, but we see there the love of God in a way for us that we don't see any other way. And if you're discouraged this morning, you look to the cross. Greater love has no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Nowhere do I see God's love more manifested than at the cross of Christ. And then the second thing is I look and I see that God allows man to make choices, but he still maintains control. I don't understand that, but the men of Jesus' day made choices, didn't they? They said, not this man, but Barabbas. And they cast out the Prince of Peace and hammered him to a cross. And yet God caused that to work together for good. And what problems I deal with, no matter how serious they are, cannot compare to what Jesus dealt with at the cross. When not only was he forsaken by his own disciples, although we see in this chapter that God stayed with him, but we see that he bore the wrath of a holy God against sin in his own body on the tree. And so God allows man to have freedom, but God still maintains control. And we live in a world where people make choices and people shoot people and bad things happen, but God is still in control. And God can use the worst things that happen for eternal good. Nothing worse ever happened in the eyes of the disciples than seeing Jesus led away and nailed to a cross. And yet out of that came the very greatest joy that they ever experienced. And so God is painting a picture on a bigger canvas than any of us can see. And while he's watering some farmer's field, he's also flooding someone else's basement. And he is in full control. And we can look and say, even though things may seem bleak and there may be problems, God takes those very sorrows and turns them into joy. And Jesus overcame at the cross. And so because of that, as a believer, in the midst of those problems, I have peace. Not only peace with God because of the work of Calvary, but the peace of God that passes all understanding, that guards and keeps my heart and mind as I go through this world. And so what shall we say? Shall tribulation or distress or nakedness or famine. Paul said he was convinced that nothing could separate him from the love of Christ. He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Well, may we just, because of time, close in prayer this morning and ask the Lord to bless his word. Lord Jesus, we just trust and pray that you will take what's been said and shared here this morning and use it in the hearts of each one of us to not be troubled, but to have peace. In the world, we've been promised we will have tribulation, but we can take heart. We can take courage, because in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're in a relationship with the Father. We are in a relationship, Lord Jesus, with you, in dependence and trust upon you. The Holy Spirit is within us, and we can face a hostile world and know that trials and difficulties are only temporary, and out of those difficult things, you bring joy. We can have peace in the midst of this world because, Lord Jesus Christ, you won the victory. You have overcome the world. And so we thank you this morning for the cross. Help us to keep our eyes on that as we go through this week and to remember as we look at it, your love and the fact that in spite of what man does, you are in control. And we can look at that and realize, Lord, that you are painting a picture bigger than we can see. And so we can have joy and peace. We can experience your love because of what you have done for us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for Pentecost and the church era in which we live. Lord, help us to represent you and to be a witness for you until you come for us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Let's stand.